Okay, folks, we're going to get started tonight. This is actually going to be the last message in this series. Got some new ideas for the future. We have been studying Philippians chapter 3 since just before Easter. And the title of our series is That I May Know Him. Talking about our ability to know God and what that means, how it should affect us. And tonight, it's going to sort of be a full circle kind of night, because the very first message that we shared when we were still over in the overflow room, it was back in March, I shared from 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to go back to that tonight. But before we get into the scripture tonight, I have a couple questions for our discussion, and you'll see kind of how it plays in as we bring this all in for a landing. First question for tonight is, how do we begin or start a relationship? Very careful.
Yes.
Okay. Well, when I say relationship, I think for young adults, probably the first thing that pops into our minds are romantic relationships, and that's certainly part of the answer here, how beginning a relationship, but also a friendship. Just in relationships in general, how do you start or begin a relationship? Gina.
You ask questions.
Okay. Okay. Discover. Right. Investigate, yeah.
Slowly,
okay. Why would you say slowly?
Because it depends. If you're talking about the same sex, you can just go ahead. Mm-hmm. You know, but when it comes to opposite sex friendships, there's a lot of things you have to be careful of.
Okay.
Because men and women are just so different. They think so differently.
Right.
That if you approach it quickly, you give the woman an impression that maybe you didn't expect to give. So slowly is a good way, because
okay,
depending upon.
Right. And we're also just talking about beginning. So slowly is more like the next question I'm going to ask.
Okay.
But we begin, we ask questions. Begin. What else do we do to begin a relationship?
More watching, like paying attention, trying to get on a little better. As long as it's being verbal.
Right. So it's like starting a relationship could just be by paying attention to whether that's the kind of person you would like to hang out with or get to know better.
Yeah.
Cool. What else? Begin, start.
Investigate.
Uh-huh. All right, so beginning a relationship involves investigating, exploring, getting to know somebody, asking questions. Sometimes it just involves, hi, I'd like to get to know you better. You know, just talking and reaching out and saying something so that there isn't any confusion about what's going on. And again, I'm not just talking about romantic relationships. I'm just talking about friendships even. Like, how do you start a friendship?
I think usually it's commonality.
Mm-hmm. Right. So recognizing similarities. Okay. My next question, how do we build a relationship? So we started a relationship, someone that you're interested in being friends with, or maybe interested in getting to know better in a romantic kind of way. How do we build it?
Spending time
together. Okay. Spending time together, sure. What else? What's that? Joe. Okay, setting boundaries. Now, boundaries are probably something that some folks aren't as familiar with, so I'm just going to explain that away a little bit. Boundaries are ways in which you express expectations, and you basically put limits, like you put fences around the relationship. Not to close it in, but just so that you know where the boundaries are. Setting boundaries could be something that involves, like, hey, we're interested in moving forward in this relationship, but these are things you need to know about me as far as what I can, time I can commit, when I will be available, the kinds of things I got going on in my life, those sorts of things, you know. I'm just coming off of a relationship with somebody else, so I'm not really ready to move quickly in this relationship, that sort of stuff. So that's certainly a component, building a relationship. What else? Besides spending time together, besides, I think, the investigation process continues, setting boundaries, what else? How do you move from point A to point B in a relationship? Okay. What does that mean, getting to know someone on a deeper level? So more significant topics, conversing about things that are more more long-term, more weighty. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Brennan?
In, like, becoming friends with someone, like, to me, it's just, like, there's different, like, levels of, like, friendship. And it, usually people just call somebody friends because I talk to that person one time or two times. But, like, to get a more, like, mature and like, next level of, like, friendship is, like, really based upon the person. There has to be some type of, like, just natural connection between you and another person where you guys are able to talk to on another level. And, like, that's usually what causes the friendship to progress over time, things like that. And that's, like, I don't know if it's a good thing, but, you know, I'd be able to say, I mean, this is not a good thing. Like, there's an like inner circle of friends, mm-hmm. and then there's friends.
Okay. Well, I think I've heard it said it's impossible. It's practically, in a practical way, it's impossible for us to be best friends with everybody. Because we don't have the time, the resources, we don't have that much in common with everybody. We tend to gravitate towards people that we share experiences with or beliefs. And when we spend time with them, we invest, we share ourselves. Trust, I think, is another component to this, because you're not going to share or ask questions or you know, share the answers until you trust the people. That's definitely a component. And I think that acknowledging that there's different levels of relationship, and I am talking in very generic terms about relationships in general right now, so whether it's a friendship or whether it's a romantic relationship. Joe?
I think a big deal is, especially in opposite sex relationships, is to be yourself and allow others to see who you really are.
Okay.
Because Chris and I, behind closed doors, the way we act with best friends is not always the same way. That's how it is.
Yeah, but you sure the doors are closed?
The way a best friend acts with best friends.
Sure.
Right. You tend to put on a facade that we shouldn't put on.
Yeah.
And especially if it's an opposite sex relationship, that girl won't ever know what you truly are if you aren't allowing them to know. So I think that's a way to help build it.
So being honest and open and knowing who you are and being able to share with others. Gina.
That was just honest.
Yeah.
It's all about going from the A to B in the relationship.
Having goals?
Absolutely.
I think that, I think that probably an acquaintance or a person that you're not as close with, you wouldn't necessarily say, hey, what are the goals for our relationship? But if you're talking about, specifically, I was really just saying, how do you move from being, if we're building a relationship, that means you're going somewhere. So a goal absolutely makes sense. These next two questions are related. Yeah. I think that within the world of Christianity, people have a natural proclivity towards a certain end of the spectrum, either law or grace. And I think that if you're more law-oriented, you're looking for structure and boundaries because you feel more safe in those kinds of situations. And then people that are a little bit not as constrained by those things feel less, they don't see them as being as necessary. Now, both extremes are potentially difficult because if you have so many boundaries where you're caught up in the law of it, you're not able to be a human, or your words. You're not able to be yourself because you're so wrapped up in those rules. But on the other hand, if you're so relaxed, you'll find yourself letting down guards that you shouldn't be letting down and not being able to accurate. Like, there's probably a balance in between those two extremes. So that's just a tidbit. It really isn't as connected to what we're talking about. But I think that if we're trying to be balanced, which I would hope for most of us is our goal, we first have to acknowledge whether we're more law-oriented or more grace-oriented. And if we're grace-oriented, we have to be mindful of the dangers that are in play for us if we're grace-oriented. And if we're more law-oriented, how we could be alienating others, how we could be missing out because we're so rigid in our expectations. So that's why God creates us male and female and differences, because the differences help everyone be better people, because it's not like one extreme is the answer. We need one another. My next question kind of builds on this. Why and how do relationships end, and versus like why and how do relationships continue? There's a point in time when our relationships will hit difficult times, whether you're in a friendship with somebody or whether you're in a marriage relationship or a romantic relationship, where suddenly there's a power struggle, where somebody has an expectation that isn't being met, people have hurt feelings, people feel like they're not being appreciated. How do relationships end? I think I kind of answered that, sort of, partly. But I think what the thing is, those things happen in all relationships. So why do some relationships end and others continue? Brandon. I think this kind of ties into what Becky was saying a little bit, because I think what happens sometimes is that when, as Christians, the spiritual approach to our relationship with God, we become very idealistic, that things should be a certain way, that every relationship, every romantic relationship, everything should have a certain approach. And certainly the Bible gives us guidelines, respecting one another, honoring one another, but the reality is we're all sinners, and we all fall short of God's glory. And if there isn't a give and take, if there isn't some measure of, hey, you know, I need to possibly re-examine my expectations, or what I'm thinking, is this not biblical, or is this just not my preference? And preference versus what's appropriate from the Lord. And I think that we need to be careful that we don't give ourselves so much leeway that we become okay with sin. But on the other hand, we shouldn't become so rigid and so law-minded that we can't navigate through when sin happens. And that's tricky, a tricky balance to strike. So relationships may come to an end when people have expectations that aren't being met. But that's another step, though. That happens in all relationships. So what happens that makes it actually end versus a continuum? Like, why does a relationship have to end because someone has unmet expectations? I'm asking. We're delving into very complicated things, because sometimes there's certain issues where a relationship should end because it's not healthy, it's not good. People aren't their best selves in the relationship. Marriage is different. I'm not talking about marriage, but I'm talking about like a romantic relationship or a friendship where maybe a person just doesn't know how to be, and because of dysfunctional codependent relationships, you're not moving to a healthier place together, you're actually going down a road that is very unhealthy. And so those kinds of things are things that are difficult to discern in the midst of it, but that might be a reason why a relationship should end. What I'm kind of going for, and what I'm kind of trying to hone in on before we have one last conversation, is that, and this connects to our last question before we get to the word, is there's something about our approach to a relationship that really kind of determines whether or not we're willing to let it end or not. And of course, there's another person in the relationship too, so you might be moving forward and say, hey, I want to work things out, and the other person's saying, you know what, I'm done with you, I'm out the door. And relationships are so difficult because our hearts are involved. Once we begin to have feelings, we begin to care for somebody, we begin to invest our time, invest our energy, our resources with somebody else, it becomes very difficult to navigate through it. And that's why it's helpful to have wise people to kind of help figure out what are the guideposts along the way. My last question is this. Who is the gatekeeper in our relationship with God? Let me explain what I mean by gatekeeper. A gatekeeper is a person who stands by a gate, obviously, and either opens the gate or closes the gate. And in our relationship with the Lord, who is it? Is it God or is it us who's really in charge of us either getting closer to God, building our relationship, or causing the relationship to end?
Us.
It's interesting. I have a quotation I'm going to read at the end. I don't want to get too much into my sermon yet, but let's read Philippians chapter 3. This will be the last time we read it together. We've read the beginning part several times, verses 1 through 11, which is basically this, and that's where the title of the series comes from. But verses 1 through 11 is basically Paul saying, look, these guys are trying to bring back circumcision as being an important part of being a Christian. They're trying to bring back the law. They're trying to reassert the part of the law that we were set free from when Christ came to abolish the law. He fulfilled the law for us, so we don't have to live with the law looming over us. And he says, in fact, if anybody should be proud of their ability to keep the law, it's me. I am the all-star. I am the chosen child. I'm the one that's held up on the pedestal saying, this is the perfect Jew. And he gives his credentials. But then he goes on to say that the things that he had, whatever they were, I count them as loss. I count them as being insignificant, as being actually a detriment to me. So that for the greater good of knowing the Lord. I'm going to read them so that I'm just rephrasing it and we're actually reading from the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So in this 11 verses, the short 11 verses, he's basically saying, I was the man, the perfect Jew, and yet all those things I count as being a loss for the sake of knowing Christ. They'll stand in the way of my ability to experience and know Christ because I am holding my righteousness as my key to get in the door with God rather than my sinfulness. I am looking to my ability to do what God says rather than who God is to give me the access to him. And that is, it's not going to go the way that I want. He goes on in verse 12 to say, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. He's saying, I'm not yet there. I've not experienced all of this yet. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true. Let's hold steadfast to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. My first thought tonight, and I will go to 2 Peter in a moment, relationships are work. You know, there's this stage of relationships when we're first drawn. I think, Brandon, I think you were talking about this attraction. There needs to be some sort of chemistry, desire. Like, hey, that guy's cool. I want to get to know him better. Or this, that girl, she's really pretty, and she seems like she has a great personality. I want to get to know her better. Okay, there's this thing that draws us initially to say, hey, I want to get to know this person better. And we might sidle up along. We might just stay from a distance and check everything out. And then eventually we get up to the point where, okay, to begin a relationship, you actually have to say something. You have to express it, you know. I think back to my college days. I told a lot of this story many, many times. Many people have already heard this, but there was a girl I was interested in when I first started in college, and I couldn't even talk to her because she was so pretty. And soon after I started in college, she started dating this guy. And for 2 years, they were kind of like a couple on campus, and it looked like they were going to get married. But then somewhere in the middle of our junior year, she broke up with him. And into my senior year, I realized, okay, I got to make a move now. If I don't make a move, I don't really know whatever's going to happen. And so I started spending time with her. I would sit near her in class. I would strike up conversations just about whatever. Let her get to know who I was. Open up about trying to be true to who I am so that she could see who I was. And even created some group dates to say, hey, let's do some stuff together, some friends, so they get a chance to know each other better. And finally, I liked what I saw, and I built up enough courage, and I said, you know, I'm interested in getting to know you better. And she said, I've already prayed about it, and God said no. In that moment, I was like, dude, that hurts. The rejection hurts. But what I realized was that I really did it the right way. My heart wasn't super invested. I hadn't started, you know, falling in love with her. I hadn't had names picked out for our kids yet. I hadn't, like, figured out how we're going to be, you know, matched up in ministry. Like, I didn't let my heart go there. I guarded my heart. And so when it was all said and done, when I laid out my heart and basically took the initiative and said, hey, I'm interested in you, she had already prayed about it. She was a godly woman and already taken the time to say, you know what? I've already known from what you're doing that you were interested. And I prayed about it, and God said no. And that relationship was, I look back at this and I am grateful for that, because it took me about all of 2 days to get over it. I wasn't heart sick for like weeks on end. It wasn't like I had to, you know, go through all this mourning over the process. It wasn't somebody I'd spend a lot of time with or money on. It was just somebody who we, you know, had classes together. And the reality is, that's just the very beginning of what a relationship all involves. Because that work, protecting your heart, guarding your heart so that you don't get too invested, is about being a good steward of our time. As young people, many times we get so wrapped up in romantic relationships, so wrapped up in someone else, that we don't spend the time getting to know God and trying to find out how to live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies Him. We become consumed with a relationship, we become consumed with a person, and that person ends up inadvertently kind of leading us away from the Lord, because they become really super duper important to us. Once you move into that next stage of relationship where you feel like, hey, there's a future for us here, and you're both serving the Lord and you're putting Him first, that doesn't mean that the work is done. The work continues, because there's always expectation. There's always parts of a relationship that become disappointing and frustrating because a person is imperfect. We're not dating God. We're dating a human that's a fallen human, that's a sinful person. And the way that God kind of puts it is that while we're drawn to someone, many times we're drawn to somebody who is so different from us. But initially, we don't see the differences because we're so wrapped up in love. But then when you spend time together and start working towards goals, you realize, wow, this person really has a different point of view. And men and women are kind of like that, because men and women are just built differently. And their minds work differently, their emotions, their hearts, everything is different. But the reason why God has provided that variety and why we're drawn to it is because it helps make us better people. So that work is never really ever done. People who have been married for years will tell you that, you know, and I've said this before too, the woman that I married on the altar 12 years ago is not the same woman that I'm married to today. She changed, and so have I. And in some ways, she's grown. In some ways, I've grown. And, you know, we've had kids, and just things have changed so much. And that reality, you know, we're still working on our marriage. We're not there yet. We haven't figured it all out. My next point was that, you know, unlike romantic relationships, friendships and family or whatever, with God, our responsibility is that of a creature who has been welcomed to participate in the divine. Sometimes we talk about the divine romance, that God has caught us up, that he has wooed us, and he's drawing us to him. He has already demonstrated his great love to us. But the responsibilities are different, and that was why I asked that last question. Who is the gatekeeper? God has already done everything. The door is always open as far as God's concerned. He is always there. But the reality is we, at times, close the door. We shut him out. And we prevent ourselves from getting to know him better, from moving forward in the levels of intimacy. We talked about how intimacy works and how it grows. Time is an important component. You can't just become intimate with somebody right away. Becky was referring to that. Sometimes people are like, oh, you're so awesome. I want to be your best friend right now. Let's be best friends today, right now, okay? And it's like this flash in the pan, like, shooting star, where it flames really bright and then it burns out because you're putting too much emphasis on certain parts of the relationship instead of having that long-term approach to the relationship that will sustain the foundations. When it comes to God, it's a very different kind of relationship because God, you know, we talk about ourselves being the bride of Christ and him being the bridegroom. God has already done everything that's necessary for us to be as close to him as possible. But we shut him out. We fail to grow. We fail to open up ourselves to him. We fail to allow the work to be done in our relationship with him to grow into those new levels of intimacy. The fact of the matter is, before when I was asking why do relationships end, many times they end, they don't have to end. They end because someone has a hard heart. They end because someone stonewalls somebody else and says, you know what, we're not talking about this anymore. There's a frozenness to the relationship and you're not moving forward. You just stop communicating and you become stagnant. You're not working on that relationship. And so it is with God. But the fault isn't with God. It's more with us in our relationship with him. 2 Peter chapter 1 is the second scripture you guys have there. God in his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has made a way for us to experience life the way he intended and for us to experience godliness. It comes through our knowledge, or the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God has called us to himself, and the only way that we experience his life and his godliness is through our understanding, our knowledge of him. The Bible talks about knowledge in different ways. Knowledge, of course, can be a very cerebral thing where we're just learning about stuff. But the Bible also talks about a sexual relationship being a knowledge too. That Adam went and knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, and they bore a child. That knowledge is a sexual knowledge too. It's the most intimate kind of knowledge there is. We live in a sex-crazed society today that puts this as the pinnacle. At the greatest and the highest level of relationship, but that kind of knowledge and understanding of God goes well beyond just the surface things. It's a deeper, and it's based upon commitment, which is what God established when he established the family so many years ago when he created man and woman. The commitment needs to be there so that there is no separating. It's two people coming together in one flesh. And that was God's design, and it was to mirror our union with God. That we would commit ourselves to him. He's already committed himself to us. Our commitment to him, that we would become one mind with him. That our thoughts would become, his thoughts would become our thoughts. That our lives would be filtered through our understanding and our relationship with him. I don't just think about myself anymore. It's one of the big, huge paradigm shifts when you get married, is that you're no longer just an island. You don't just do stuff for yourself. You have to consider the other person and what that effect might be. And unfortunately, just like in Christianity and just like any relationship, we sometimes have a very difficult time being able to put ourselves in someone else's shoes and say, how is this going to affect that person? And many times it's sort of the after effect. And when it comes to the Lord, we have to listen. When we fall on our face, when we fall into sin, when we make mistakes, we need to take the time to work on our relationships, to understand why did we fall into that sin? What was it that we were being drawn into? What lies were we believing? What weren't we considering about God's truth that led us once again to those things that grieve God's heart so badly? His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It comes through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And that is how He granted, or He has given to us, His precious and very great promises. Through them, we become partakers of the divine nature. We become like Him. We somehow are caught up in the divine, not because we are perfect and we are great. He has made a way through the shedding of the blood of Jesus and His death on the cross that He no longer holds that against us, and we are reunited with Him as a bridegroom with the bride, and that we are one with Him, that we are connected to Him, that we belong to Him, that I am my beloved and He is mine, that I belong to God and He belongs to me. This sense of being caught up in something that's much bigger than ourselves. We become partakers of the divine nature, and we have then escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So it's because of these things, because of what God has done, how extravagant His love has been. He says, make every effort, do everything you possibly can to add to your faith, to supplement your faith with virtue, with goodness, doing the right things, okay? And with virtue, add knowledge, grow in your understanding of who God is, what's important to Him. Understand what makes His heart tick, His heart beat. Understand what it is that causes Him to hurt, the things that He cares about. And get yourself in alignment with that. Add to that knowledge, self-control. Understand that you have to hold back. You can't just do whatever you want to do anymore. Not because God is lording it over you and saying, thou shalt not. He's saying, I desire your best. I desire what's good for you. And I want you to apply self-control. You have it. You're capable of doing it. I've given that ability to you. Apply to the knowledge and to this virtue. Self-control. And to self-control, steadfastness. Stick with it. Don't give up when it gets hard. Keep going. And then with that steadfastness, godliness, continuing to do what's right, acting like God. And then to godliness, add brotherly affection. Love one another with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing or are abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Those qualities, those things that you do, to make God the most important thing in your life, to show God and demonstrate your love and your commitment to Him. Those works, those everyday things that you do, if those things are there, you will not fail. In other words, you will be fruitful. You will be effective in your knowledge of God. Because those people who lack these qualities are nearsighted to the point where they're blind. They forget that they've been cleansed from their former way of life, their sin. They've been set free from the power that it has over them. And they keep turning back to the things that they were delivered out of. They're no longer living alone in this world. They've got a Savior. They have a Lord. They have a God who created them. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That I may know Him. The idea of this whole sermon series is that if we don't understand this as Christians, we need to grasp this. God has made a way for us to know Him. Not just know about Him, not just know in an intellectual way, oh, God called this man Abraham and He delivered him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and He made him into a nation, and you know, the people of Egypt, they were enslaved, and then the Israelites were delivered, and that kind of talks about God's deliverance of us from our sin. No, this is something that God wants you to know Him personally. He's inviting you as a person to a relationship with Him. And we need to understand that all of the relationship talk that's in the Word of God, all of these things, at times they're imperfect. Like the whole romantic relationship, how He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. It only goes so far. Because unlike husband and wife, that are both broken people and will both make mistakes, there is a far greater thing, which is God, as our bridegroom and us as the bride of Christ, has done everything already for us. He has made a way so that we won't fail. We cannot fail if we are just all in. If we just take Him at His word and begin to do the things He's called us to do, if we trust Him, if we obey Him, And this brings me to a quotation from C.S. Lewis. It's from the book, The Problem of Pain. And I didn't fill it out there, I'll try to read it slowly so you understand it, and I'll try to read it with expression so you can comprehend it. Those divine demands, which sound to our natural ears most like those of a despot and least like those of a lover, in fact, marshal us where we should want to go if we knew what we wanted. I'll read that again. The divine demands, which sound to our natural ears most like those of a dictator or a despot and least like those of a lover, those demands, in fact, marshal or lead us where we should want to go if we knew what we wanted. He demands our worship, our obedience, our prostration. Do we suppose that they can do him any good or fear, like the chorus in Milton, that human irreverence can bring about his glory's diminution? A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. But God wills our good, and our good is to love him with that responsive love that's proper to creatures. And to love him, we must know him. To love him, we must know him. And if we know him, we shall in fact fall on our faces. If we do not, that only shows that what we are trying to love is not yet God. Though it may be the nearest approximation to God which our thought and fantasy can attain, yet the call is not only to prostration and awe, it is to a reflection of the divine life, a creaturely participation in the divine attributes which is far beyond our present desires. We are bidden to put on Christ, to become like God. That is, whether we like it or not, God intends to give us what we need, not what we think we want. Once more, we are embarrassed by the intolerable compliment, by too much love, not too little. God loves us so much that he is calling to us to come to him and partake in the divine nature. He is calling to us to experience him like no other creature can. And that as his creatures, that we might know him is our ultimate goal, that we would experience God, that we would know him, not just about him, but that we would know him. And that if we would know him and see him as he is, our response would be one of awe to the point where we're on our face, so overwhelmed by the goodness and the power and the love of God. And for now, our best ability, if we don't do that, if that's not our natural inclination, the God that we're serving is our best imagination, our best fantasy. But there will be a day where we will see him face to face. And we will take the crown that he's given to us because of our attempts or our desire to serve him and love him, and we'll throw them at his feet saying, except by your power, I could not have done any of these things. We will see his magnificence and all of his glory, and it'll change us. And we will forever be with him and forever be like him. It's so difficult for us to put into human terms what this is all about. But this is not just religion. This is not just about us towing the line and doing all these things that God is saying, don't do this, and do this. C.S. Lewis was saying, those divine demands can seem to us like they're things that are impinging on our freedom. But in fact, as a creature that has been created by God, it's designed to actually be our greatest good. That by submitting to the statutes and the law of God, and to worship him and to love him and to give ourselves over to him, that surrender somehow that we would experience more of who we were meant to be. And the crazy thing is we can't do it on our own. So we rely upon him to accomplish the work in our lives because our best attempts fail. So somewhere along the way, we have to get to the point where we realize, I'm doing these things. I am counting every good thing that I have done as a loss. Every accomplishment, everything I can say, look at that, not so bad, huh? We cast it aside and go, that wouldn't be in the way, God. I just want to know you. I want to be near you. I want to experience you. I want to be pleasing to you. I want to dwell with you. I want to be like you. Because that's what the call is. There is so much more than this. So much more than this world that we live in. And yet, because we're creatures, we think this is all there is. We live like this is all there is. So we throw ourselves into our money. We throw ourselves into sex. We throw ourselves into our relationships. The things this world says will satisfy us. And if, at best, they provide just a glimmer, a glimpse, a small sliver of the pleasure that God is calling us toward. And if we don't recognize that our dissatisfaction with this world is drawing us to the Lord, then we fail. We're failing to understand what we're here for and what we're being drawn into. None of us are perfect. None of us have gotten this yet. I haven't. Paul, at this point, hadn't yet either. And there is something that we have to look forward to when we'll see him face to face, where we will wait for his assessment on how we did, whether we'll hear the words, "Away from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you," or whether we'll hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in." We can't do it on our own. He's given us what we need, not so that we can live independent of him, but that we would come into a closer communion and relationship with him. And if we fail to stop working on this relationship, stop acknowledging that we have plateaued or that we've somehow given ourselves permission to sin, these little pet sins that we are okay with, if we fail to recognize that God has given us one another to be iron sharpening iron, to basically open up our eyes to the fact that we're not there yet, to not get ourselves all worked up over it, but say, you know what, you're right. To bring it to us to the point where we're humble and saying, Lord, just help me get closer. Help me to get closer to you so that I can understand how much you love me even more. That I might know him is the greatest thing that we can experience. I kind of went the whole gamut from Old Testament to New Testament, these scriptures. You know, let him who boasts that he knows me, not that he's a good keeper of the law, but that he knows and understands me. Our boast shouldn't be in our ability to be good, but our boast should be in this is who God is, and this is what he's done for me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we take time to close out this series, Lord, I know this series began time of Easter, where the fullness of your earthly ministry was your death and resurrection, where you were obedient to the point of death on the cross and how you were raised to new life. Our Heavenly Father, we know that Jesus is our perfect example and that his example was for us to be obedient to the point of death, that we die to ourselves and that we are raised to new life. Lord, it is through our surrender, it's through our sacrifice, it's through our counting all things as loss for the far greater experience of knowing you and experiencing partaking in the divine nature. Help us, Lord, to do just that. Forgive us, Lord, when we insert our own ideas, when we think that we can do this without you, when we become comfortable and complacent, Lord. Give us a heart that just yearns for more of you, that we would never be satisfied with yesterday's manna, but we would continue to hunger for the new manna for each new day, Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. In this moment, in this time, Lord, show us what's right before us. The obedient acts what we need to do to get us closer to the man or woman that you created us to be. Welcome us, Lord, into the love and the compassion, the grace of God, and help us to only rely upon you. As we take time now to worship you, Lord, I pray that these truths would continue to settle deep within our spirit. I pray that your word would be sealed up in our lives and in our hearts, and that there would be a transformation, that Christ would live in us. Lord, take away religion, Lord, and bring to us relationship. Let us know you and experience you, be with you, Lord, and dwell with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you for your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to transform our lives. Do it now, Lord, the miracle of transformation, of resurrection life and resurrection power in us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.